Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
I wonder what they had to be thinking. They thought it was just another night, and then suddenly everything changes. They're out there in the fields, they're taking care of some sheep. A bunch of angels show up. They have a message. They seem to sing song as they make a statement. At least we've turned it into a song. And they're told in a little town of David, a small little bird called Bethlehem, that a Savior has been born, one who will be a Messiah. And the way they can discover who he is he's going to be the kid that's lying in a feeding trough called a manger. And so they go and look. Well, in a small little town like that, it doesn't take very much to figure out where this is and what's going on. And they get there and they find Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus. They're kind of startled. It's not what they thought. And then they go out, and everybody's amazed as they tell the story of what happened, because it is a rather bizarre story. Would you agree? We're told that Mary kind of pondered all that was going on. And what I wonder is, as they were walking around, if any of those shepherds had a little bit of a recall of a famous old prophecy. They were probably uneducated, so there's a good chance they'd never heard it, but it might well have been one of those things that kind of floated around there was some familiarity with. It's a prophet of Isaiah, a prophecy of Isaiah that we looked at last weekend, where he said 700 plus years before Jesus showed up, "Unto you a child is going to be born, a son is going to be given, the government's going to rest upon his shoulders. And he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But I do know this, as they walked away, they had to be asking this question: who is this kid? And what in the world is going to happen? Well, today what I want to do is I want to take a deep dive, not into what we looked at last weekend where we saw who this kid is and was and forever will be, the King of Kings. You might remember we took a look at what I call the six faces of Jesus, the different ways that people kind of have images and word pictures and mind images of who Jesus is. Each one of them is accurate, kind of like a movie trailer, but none of them is the movie. And some of us see him as baby Jesus. Some of us see him as an incredibly wise teacher. Others as a miracle worker, others as a Savior on the cross, others as a risen Lord. But it's not until we see all of those parts and see him as King of Kings, not in this world, but of this universe, that we fully understand who Isaiah said was going to come. But I want to move beyond that to the titles that Isaiah says this Messiah is going to be known by. And his name will be, and he gives four different names, but they're not like literal names that Jesus, the Messiah, would be called. They are things that people would know him as: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that's what I wonder if any of those shepherds had any idea of. That might be who he is. Well, today I want to ask a question. And the question is, whether it was those shepherds, whether it was the contemporaries of Jesus, or still today, why is it that when Jesus comes up, some of us know him in a very real and deep way as our Wonderful Counselor, our Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace? And others of us who even claim to be Jesus followers or Christians know those words, but if we're honest, they're nothing but empty cliches on a Christmas card or in a song. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at those four traits, those four names by which he would be, by which he's known by, and we're going to explain them so we understand what they are. And then we're going to step back and we're going to go to one of Jesus' closest friends and confidants who describes for us the journey or the pathway that will lead to the point that our faith in Jesus is effective, is powerful, is life-changing. So that we know him as these things, we just don't know those phrases alone. So let's start out. On your note sheet, there's a little section there that simply says four things he will be known as. And we're going to look at each of those phrases. And by each one, I'm going to give you a term to write down that will help you understand better what Isaiah had in mind and what, frankly, even his readers back then would have had in mind for most of them. And the first one is, his name will be Wonderful Counselor. Next to that, write the word wisdom. This Messiah who's going to come, this deliverer who's going to come, is one who is going to be known as Wonderful Counselor. And for those who know and experience him in all of that, he's going to be the ultimate source of wisdom. Now, he's not going to be a counselor like the modern day counselors of today. He's going to be a very different kind. The modern-day counselors of today are non-directive. The modern-day counselors of today are advice givers. He's not going to be an advice giver. He's going to be a truth teller. And you might jot that down on your note sheet underneath, that little phrase, wonderful counselor and the term wisdom. Jesus doesn't come up as a counselor and say, well, what do you think you ought to do? No, he comes and says, this is truth. Jesus, when he described himself, said, I am the way, the what? Some of you know? The truth, okay? We tend to focus on the rest of it where he says he's the only way to the Father and the fact that he's the one and only way to salvation, which is absolutely true. But along the way, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Those who experience Jesus as all he came to be are going to be the people who understand that he doesn't give advice, he gives truth. And whenever he speaks into a situation, whatever it is Jesus says is the right way to respond and the right thing to do. Jesus, I've got these verses on your note sheet in John chapter 10, verse 11, described himself as a good shepherd. And back then, where, you know, nowadays we just know when it comes to a shepherd or sheep, you know, maybe you were in 4-H or you've been to the fair. That's about all we know. But if you were involved in that culture, much more agrarian and with the flocks and all that, they would understand. And this is one thing they knew about sheep. Sheep are notoriously what? Stupid. That's right. Their ultimate ADD, you know, it's like butterfly, you know, and they're just off. And so if you were a shepherd, you had to have the sheepdogs to keep them from wandering off. And then you had to lead them because they had no idea where to go for their food. As the summer heat would come and the greener grass would be higher and higher up the hills, the shepherd was the one who had to lead them where they needed to go. And so Jesus' whole image there when he says, I'm the good shepherd, is a couple of things. One, I am here to protect you, and I am here to lead and guide you. And when we know Jesus as Wonderful Counselor, the one who always speaks truth, even when it seems to us a little like, well, that won't work, we are setting ourselves up to know him by the second name. Not just Wonderful Counselor, but Mighty God. And when Isaiah writes the term Mighty God, people are going to know him as Mighty God. The word picture that comes to mind, you might jot down there, is the word power. He's speaking of the Messiah's wisdom, that he's always right. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, do it his way, and he will make your path straight. But he's also speaking to the fact that he is the God of power. He has power over everything in creation. Jesus' very first miracle represented his power over the elements. He turned water into, some of you know what? Wine, okay? And then along the way, he had healings. He cast out demons. He gave sight to the blind. He did all of these kind of things. And his very last miracle was coming back to life, victory over death. From the elements to the weather, to diseases, to demons, to death itself, he showed himself to be powerful. And we will experience him as powerful only when he is also our Wonderful Counselor. Okay? You know, one of the things that will frustrate us sometimes is, where is God? But we're not living as God has told us to be. And so, you know, it's like where's Waldo, but you don't have a Waldo book. I mean, it's like it doesn't work out, you know? He says, if you want to find me, if you want to experience all that I promised you, well, then you got to walk the path I tell you to walk. And that is the God of mighty power. That is the Messiah. That is the Lord. That is the Jesus that is experienced as the one who has all power. Now, I need to take a quick little sidebar here, because some of you weren't here last weekend, or some of you listening online in our various campuses might have not been with us. And I made a big point that when we see Jesus as our miracle worker and primarily one who came to fix our problems, we are set up to be deeply disillusioned and disappointed in God. Because when he fixes our problems, they're all temporary band-aids. Remember that? That's all they are. No matter how great your miracle might be in this life, you're going to die. And the experience in all of its fullness, the entire meal, not just the hors d'oeuvres of God's goodness, are experienced in eternity, not in this life. But still, even in this life, we get those hors d'oeuvres. He is wonderful counselor. When we experience that, we get to know him as mighty God. And then Isaiah throws in a third one. This is kind of a little bit strange because, where did this come from? And only later did we get any understanding. I'm not sure Isaiah completely understood all that he was saying when he wrote down this prophecy in its deepest level. And that is, he'll be known as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And the key word there is everlasting. And what he's pointing out is the deity of Jesus Christ. That this Messiah who would come would not just be a savior, would not just be a deliverer, but would be God in the flesh. And one of the unique things about Jesus, that, like I said, I don't think Isaiah fully understood in all his depth. Hey, a child is born, a son will be given. You read it at first, it's just whatever. It's only later, looking in the rearview mirror, 700 years later, you go, oh my gosh, Jesus unequivocally claimed to be God in the flesh. Not in touch with God, not empowered by God, but God, the everlasting creator of the universe in the flesh. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. He says, you're not only going to experience him as mighty God or in touch with God and all that, you're going to know him and experience him as God himself. And like I said, that Jesus unequivocally claimed to be God. We don't have time to look at all the verses, but circle on your note sheet to read later this week. John 10, chapter 10. Verses 30 to 33. And if you're real fast with your Bible, you can turn there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it's a fourth of the stories of Jesus in your New Testament. And Jesus at the end of John 10, verse 30 says this, I and the Father are one. Now listen to what happened after he said that. Again, his Jewish opponents, not Jewish people, but the Jewish religious leaders, picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, well, I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which of these are you stoning me? Why are you going to kill me? We're not stoning you for any of your good works or your miracles or your teachings, they said. We are stoning you for blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They completely understood his claim. And for those who understand Jesus in his fullness, that's part of why he's a wonderful counselor who gives me truth, not just advice, because he's not one who connected with God, he is God. He's not a cosmic consultant, he is the cosmic Lord and King of Kings. It changes, if you will, everything. He will be known as Wonderful Counselor. He will be known as Mighty God, his power. He will be known as Everlasting Father. He will be God in the flesh. And he will also be known as Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Now, what's the key word to write down next to Prince of Peace? Salvation. You might even write down eternal salvation next to that. Because Jesus didn't come so that we would have all of our relationships fixed in this life. Or at least if he did, he failed miserably. Would you agree? Okay? I mean, in this sinful, fallen world, man, there is dysfunction in pretty much every relationship. You know, nation to nation, friend to friend, husband to wife, parents to kids, neighbor to neighbor, you name it. We've got a lot of good relationships. But would you agree there's a heck of a lot of stinking ones out there, right? And just because Jesus has come doesn't mean that, okay, here I am, we're all going to sit around the campfire, sing kumbaya, and make s'mores. Okay? In fact, Jesus was quite clear that even though he's Prince of Peace, he said, I have come to give you peace. That's one of the verses on your note sheet, John 14:27. I have come to give you peace, but whoa, 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 it's not what the world thinks of as peace. John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, listen, I've told you these things because in me you're going to have peace, but in this world, as long as you're living, you're going to have trouble. Every one of his apostles but one died a martyr's death. I hardly call that a peaceful going. Okay? But his promise was about a much more important peace, an eternal peace for sure, not one experience on this earth, but experience on this earth much bigger than the relationships that plague us and we stay awake at night worrying over. You see, our biggest problem, your biggest problem and my biggest problem is not marriage, it's not kids, it's not neighbor, it's not some other country that's, you know, creating a problem or whatever it would be. Our biggest problem is our relationship with God. Because every single one of us has insulted him at the highest level. We've gone our own way. With our eyes wide open, we have known things were wrong and we have chosen to do them. We've committed treason against the God Most High. And not just the things, you know, like, oh, some perfect holy. I'm just going, I mean, no matter who you are and who we are, all of us can look back at things where we knew flat out this was wrong. All of us can point to things that are not just wrong, like really bad, and we've done them. That puts us in a heap of trouble. And the promise of Isaiah was that this Prince of Peace would come and make peace with God. And the most amazing thing has happened. Enemies of God through Jesus Christ have been turned into not his friends, but his full-on sons and daughters. I've got written on your note sheet, just circle this one and read it later this week. It's Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. And it talks about Jesus dying for us while we were his enemies. It's not after we wave the white flag and say, is there any way we can like work this out? No. It's not after we turned around and said, I'm going to live a good life for a while, then maybe like you'll want me on your side. Let me prove myself. No. While we were his enemies, he came and paid off our debt. And he opened the door and said, if you want, you can become my sons and my daughters, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's who Jesus came to be. The one who would be the Prince of Peace, the kind of peace that had never been imagined. Now, as I said, those are things that, you know, we kind of can go in your head, okay, that's a nice little Christmas devotional or something like that. Jesus is all those things. And for some of us, we go, yeah, he sure is. And others, it's like, okay, write something on a sheet of paper, whatever. So what is the difference? Why is it a deep reality for some and not for others? As I said earlier, one of Jesus' closest confidants and friends wrote to tell us why. His name is Peter, and we find the pathway to experiencing Jesus this way in the first letter that he wrote and the very first chapter of it, the first 11 verses. So what I want to invite you to do is to find in your New Testament a little book called 1 Peter. 1 Peter. As always, it's listed in that table of contents. It'll be easy to find. And we're going to look at these first 11 verses where he describes. Now listen as you're turning there or getting it on your digital device. Listen to things he says will happen. He says, if we will walk this path that he's going to lay out, we will be productive and fruitful in our walk with God. He says, if we will walk this path, we will experience God's divine nature actually living in and through us, and we will have victory over the evil desires that lead to corruption and sin in our life. And he says, we will receive when we stand before the Lord a rich welcome into heaven, and we will never stumble. Whoa, those are some pretty cool promises. And he says, here's how you get them. You walk a path that he describes in great detail. It's a simple path, but in great detail, he describes each and every step of it. So here we go. Did I say 1 Peter? Yeah, a lot of you have turned to 1 Peter and you're going, some of you even started cheating and looking and going like, that has nothing to do with what you're talking about. It doesn't. Go to his second letter. His first letter is really good. It's got some great stuff in it. But go to 2 Peter, chapter 1. Those of you who were cheating didn't hear all the promises I was saying because your mind was like, the guy doesn't know what he's talking about. But you'll see. Here we go. 2 Peter, okay, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. In other words, the apostle Peter is now writing to Christians. And here's what he says. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. I want you to have grace and I want you to have peace with God in abundance. And how are you going to get it? Through the what? Talk to me. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, I want to stop here and point out something about the word knowledge. The Greek language uses multiple words for knowledge, and one of the words is about just knowledge, like you and I know facts, and another one of those words is a word for experiencing something. So we don't just have knowledge up here, but we have knowledge here because we experienced it. So you might know about Italy. Okay, but if you've been to Italy, you know Italy at a different level than if you've watched something on television about Italy or read a book on it. Okay, that's the difference. The word that he uses here is the word for experiential knowledge. So he says, listen, you're going to get abundant grace and abundant peace when you experience Jesus in all that he is. Not just when you know about him, but when you walk with him and experience him in all that he is. Then you're going to know him like Isaiah talked about. So here we go on. Verse 3. His divine power has given to us, you might underline this in your Bible, everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge. And there he uses the intellectual knowledge and experiential, both included in this passage, of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So we have everything we need for a godly life. If we'll follow this path. Through these, his divine power and knowledge of him, he has given us his very great precious promises, so that through them we may participate in divine nature. God's nature actually living through us. We become him. Not becoming God, but him in his character and nature. Having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. So for this very reason, because all of these things are available to you, make every effort. Circle and highlight that in your Bible. He says, God has given us all of this, just like Isaiah said, this is the one who's going to come, but it doesn't mean that's what we experience. And Peter says, here's how you experience it. There's something that you and I are called to do. We are to make every what? Effort. We're to work at this. We have a choice. We can walk this path and work hard at it, or we can just say, whatever. And it's only when we make every effort that we'll experience these things. So here we go. Make every effort to do what? Well, add to your faith goodness. And to your goodness, add knowledge. And to knowledge, add self-control, and to self-control add perseverance, and to perseverance add godliness, and to godliness add mutual affection, and to mutual affection add love. Now we're going to come back and look at these. But he says if you do this, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever doesn't have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting they've been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, there's that phrase again, our responsibility, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. And if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wow. Pretty cool promises, right? Now, that's a nice little step. Add to your faith, goodness, knowledge, and all of these kind of things. But what does that really mean? Let's walk through them. It's a simple path, but it's important you take every step in the order that he gives them out if you want to experience all that Jesus came to be and to give us. So here's the first one. It all starts with faith. You saw that there. Make every effort to add to your faith. That's the foundation. That's like the bottom rung on the ladder. Now, on your note sheet, it says Hebrews 11:1, which is a definition of faith. It actually should have said Hebrews 11:6. So you might correct that. But Hebrews 11:6 says this: without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, what he's talking about there is the lowest level of faith. The faith of one who's like 2 seconds old in the Lord. The most baby faith ever. Because, you know, our faith grows and becomes stronger. But at its very core, the bare minimum of faith you have, Hebrews 11:6 explains it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for we must believe two things: that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. Okay, now that's pretty basic, right? I mean, would you agree with me? There's a lot of people out there who go, is there a God? And they would go, yes. Does God kind of reward those who follow him? And they would go, yeah, that's true. In fact, a lot of people who have a very marginal kind of Christianity or faith in God, what they would tell you is, well, I believe in God and I do the best I can, and he'll be good with it. That's that most basic foundational faith. You don't know anything about him, whatever, but you kind of think, yeah, there's something bigger than me, and probably the way I live has some kind of karma effect on how things work out. Okay? And so he's saying, here's what you must do. You can't stop there. You'll never experience what Jesus has for you. You never get that rich welcome into his heavenly kingdom if you go, well, yeah, but I believe in God and do the best I can. No. So he says, add to your faith, and then he goes the next step, goodness. Add goodness. So I believe in God, and I think there's a little karma out there. What's the next thing? Just add some goodness. And next to goodness, you might write this phrase: moral virtue. In other words, live up to the light that you have. That's all he's saying there. The Greek word for goodness basically means you don't do things that you think are horrible. You're what we would call a good guy, good gal. And he says, so the first thing to do is live up to the light you have. In modern day language, we call it follow your what? Conscience, right? That's really what that passage is saying. It says, okay, you believe there's a God. Your first step of spiritual growth and experience what God has for you is you're not going to get anywhere, and you can't go to the fourth and fifth rung. The second rung is just follow your conscience. Now, I need to stop here and make something really crystal clear, though. Following your conscience doesn't mean you're following God, okay? Because your conscience was not designed to tell you whether you're living up to God's standards. It was designed to tell you whether you're living up to your standards. The gift of our conscience that God has given it to us, much of our culture thinks that God gave us a conscience so we would have this sense of, are we living up to his standards? Not true at all. Our conscience does not tell us if we're living up to God's standards. Our conscience tells us if we're living up to our standards. It's kind of the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. If I have a thermometer that's accurate, I put it in the room and it tells me what the temperature is, right? And so if I want the room to be at 72 and it says below that, I know it's not where it's supposed to be. If it says higher than that, I know it's not where it's supposed to be. That's what a thermometer does. That's what a lot of people think the conscience is. But no, the conscience is more like a thermostat. I set the thermostat to where I want it to be. And if I think 72 is too warm, I put it at 68. If I think 72 is cold, I put it at 74. And let me prove that your conscience is a thermostat, not a thermometer. Have you ever, just look back in your past, have you ever had something you thought was wrong you now think is okay? Help me out. You have. Have you ever thought something was okay and now you look at it and you think it's wrong? Guess what you've done? You've reset your conscience. Okay? So a first baby step, it won't get me there, but it's a first step in the right direction, is live up to what is internally written on my own heart. I'll never be able to move further with Jesus when I can't even live up to my own internal standards that God has written on my heart. But that is not enough. I have to add something else. He says, add to your faith goodness and add to your goodness knowledge. Knowledge. You see, if I just stop at goodness, when it comes to what does God want me to do, all I'm doing is guessing because I don't really know. Knowledge is where I start to get into the Word of God and say, okay, what is it that you have called me to do? What am I supposed to do? And I get new information. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 is probably, it's written on your note sheet. It talks about having our mind renewed and transformed by the knowledge of God's Word. Okay? I can't just kind of go, well, I'm just going to go off in the woods and I'm going to just try to think carefully about God, who He is, and what He wants me to do. Because the fact of the matter is, if I don't have knowledge of Him, I'm guessing. And guessing is a really bad way to get anywhere. Imagine you're over in Europe on a trip and every time you come to an intersection, you go, you know what, I'm going to guess. You ain't getting to Rome, would you agree? And that's how some people go through life. They go, well, you know, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and I really think there's this karma, you know, He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and I'm living to my conscience, and they stop there, and what they're really doing in all of their relationships and their decisions is they're guessing. They're like, do any of you remember those What Would Jesus Do bracelets, WWJD? You know, the idea was you wear this thing and it causes you to stop and go, ooh, what would Jesus do? Well, that's probably a pretty good question to ask. The problem is half the people who wore those little bracelets had no idea what Jesus said or Jesus did. They said, well, Jesus, well, I think He'd do this. And though they do it. We'll never go anywhere without knowledge. By the way, that's why we spend time teaching the Bible. That's why we talked about you being in growth groups that review the message at some level so that there's a relationship side to our faith, but also a knowledge side to our faith. Now, that doesn't mean you've got to be some Bible scholar. I want to be quite clear. When Peter wrote this, nobody had a Bible on their nightstand because Gutenberg hadn't come along yet. But what they had is they had ways of getting the Word of God into their heart. They had teachers. They had different things. Today, we're blessed with Bibles. And if you're a reader and a journaler and all that, do that all big time. It's a great way to get the Word into your life. But if you go, yeah, but I'm none of those things, that's okay. But what you've got to do is you've got to make every effort to add the knowledge of God's Word into your life. And put it as the next rung on top of goodness. But, okay, I'm starting to know what the Bible says about some things, about my relationships, about my behaviors, about my actions and my attitudes and all that. That's really good. But if I stop there, I'm still not getting where I'm supposed to be. So he says, add to your knowledge self-control. And what is self-control? Self-control is simply the decision to do what I know is right. Now, I don't need any self-control when when I already want to do that thing. Self-control shows up when what I know I should do is different than what I want to do. Would you all agree? I mean, I've never had to have any, you know, let's say you're too thin and the doctor says, put on some weight. Most of you don't have to go, well, okay, I'll have some more dessert, right? No, the self-control is those who want to lose weight saying, I won't have that dessert. You know, self-control is when I go, I know it, I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Jesus said this in John chapter 13, verse 7, again on your note sheet. He said, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. He didn't say, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed. No, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So we start with a basic belief in God. The next step is, because you're never going to get the knowledge. The Holy Spirit won't even give you that knowledge, won't even give you that understanding of Scripture. If you don't live up to the light you already have, then you add some knowledge to it. And then the next step for all of us is like, wow, that's good, that's good, that's good. Oh, rats. Have you experienced that in your walk with God? Like, ah, I love it, I love it, I love it. Oh, why is that verse in there? And that's why we have to make every effort to add self-control to our knowledge. Okay, what's after that? He says, add to your self-control perseverance. Perseverance. Well, if you want to grow in Jesus, it's one thing to know what he says to do. It's another thing to go, okay, I'm going to do it. But it's still another thing to keep on keeping on. And that's what perseverance is. I bet a lot of you are like me. It's not that hard sometimes when the Word of God tells me to do something I don't want to do. I can have that self-control and just go, okay, I'm going to do what you told me to do, Lord. And like, I'll give him 2 weeks to see if it works. Sometimes three. But have they ever been there where two, 3 weeks, 2, 3 years into doing what he says to do, you don't want to do it? That's where that next step comes in. Make every effort to add to your self-control the perseverance that keeps on keeping on, even when it hasn't worked out right now in the short run the way you want. Because you'll never be fruitful and effective. You'll never avoid stumbling. You'll never experience the divine nature. All of those things that he says, you're never going to experience those unless you add to your knowledge the self-control. And then you move to the level of keeping on, instead of just saying, well, I'll do a sampler, Lord. I'll give it a trial. And then he says the next rung on the ladder, the next step in the path, is to add to that perseverance godliness. Godliness. Now, what is godliness? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we just read, verse 4, he talks about experiencing the divine nature. From the inside out, God changes us and we morph more and more into being men and women that experience and live out and have his character. And in this life, we'll never come to the point where we have it totally. That won't come until we're in the presence of the Lord. But along the way, we can become more and more Jesus-like, more and more godly. That's what he's talking about. And what happens when you do something a long period of time over and over and over and over again? It goes from a discipline to a habit to character, right? Many of you have experienced that in your own life. That you, what starts out as self-control and then becomes a discipline and you keep on doing it and it becomes a habit. And then after a while, it's no longer even a habit. It's just who you are. Some of you that played sports have maybe experienced this. You're maybe learning a new position in a team sport, particularly. And the first few times you're trying to run the play or do the blitz or whatever it is the way you're supposed to, you're thinking all the time, okay? And you're watching what the opponents do and you go, okay, I'm supposed to do this. And you're just like overthinking. And then you get where it's a little natural, and then you get to the point where in sports they call it playing quick, playing fast. You're no longer thinking. You're just seeing something, and without realizing what you're doing, you're just reacting the right way. And that's what happens to us spiritually. We're like that athlete who, after a series of experiences being out on the field long enough, is no longer like always having to, it's just become who they are. They just respond that way right away. That's what godliness is. And he says, that's when you begin to experience the divine nature at its deepest, deepest level. And then he adds another. He says, add to your godliness brotherly love. Now, I know the translation we normally use, the NIV, says mutual affection. And I go, what is that? They're just trying to be politically correct, because the Greek word is philos. We get the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love from it. It's a Greek word for love that's a warm relational love. That's really what it is. So here's what he's saying. You get this obedience stuff down. You get this doing the right thing down. But you ain't finished yet. Because if you've got all of the obedience stuff down, you can be very godlike in your behavior, but an absolute idiot in your relationships. Ever been around that person? Man, they know the Bible inside out. They live the Bible inside out. They follow all of God's rules. They add 20 more of their own. And everybody hates them. It's where Jesus told the little pinheaded, hyper-religious people of his day, he said, if you want to know what the most important law of God is, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And they would stop there. And he says, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So you got to do both of them. I can't be right with God if I'm not right with people. I can't be right with God if I'm not right with people. And so Peter adds that. He says, I want to tell you on the path, you can do all of this stuff, you kind of get to know God, you do everything he says, but along the way, one of the things you got to do next is you got to make every effort to care about people. Now, for some of us, that's quite easy. We're more extroverted or more of a feeler, whatever, that's who we are. And there's others of us, we pretty much prefer to live with our best friend ourselves in a cave. And he says, you can't stop there. You got to make every effort to experience brotherly love. Once again, a little commercial for our growth groups. It's not only the knowledge part, but it's the relational part. Because, you know, if you're not in a small group or something like that where you're experiencing life on life, it's really easy to just fill your head with Bible, go out and try to be self-disciplined until it comes kind of who you are. But you're not living in relationship with anybody. And we can't experience all that Jesus came for unless we're in relationship. Brotherly love. But he doesn't stop there. In our translation, it says, add to your mutual affection love. And here he uses another word, not philos, brotherly love. He uses the Greek word agape, which is sacrificial love. On your note sheet, I'm pretty sure I've got 1 Corinthians chapter 13 written down, where that kind of sacrificial love is described. And in that passage, it says, you know what? We can be people who have miraculous prayer language in our life. We can be people who give everything we have to away to the poor. We can be people who are willing to die a martyr's death. We can be people who know all the mysteries of God's word. But if we don't have also agape love, it goes on and says, you got nothing. And that's why I say, this is a ladder, this is a stairway, this is a path that we've got to make every effort one after another. And then he adds another one. He says, okay, you kind of got there. Now do it again. take it to the next level. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure. So like a modern day word picture, what he's talking about here are these are a series of steps that are like a circular staircase. And you kind of go through the whole thing and you get to one level and then you look up and you go, I got to go again the whole thing. Yeah? And until you die, you just keep going up and up. And one of the problems is after we've gone up a few cycles, we tend to look down at those who are below us and go, look at me. And God says, no, look up. And it's like, long way to go. If these are yours in increasing measure. Now, let me talk for just a moment to some of you, and there are many of you who are just brand new in your spiritual journey. You've just started out. Here's what you do with what we've looked at today. You ask yourself the question, what's the next step? Man, I know there are some of you here in all of our campuses and venues as well, that what you've done is you've just started saying, you know, church is a little more interesting than I thought. Yeah, the music's okay. The sermons are making a little bit of sense. And there's this kind of new spirituality you've added. But here's what you know. You have not even taken that next rung to living up in some moral areas or obedience areas to what you already know is in your heart. There's some things you know, like you're supposed to do it, start doing it, or you're supposed to stop. And I want to tell you, you'll never get what Jesus came to give you if you just stop at, well, I'm going to church. I kind of think there's a God and there's some karma out there. And others of you are at that step where you go, man, I've been really working to kind of clean up the stuff I'm aware of. And the Spirit of God's been speaking to me from the inside out about it. Good. But start getting into this book. Because you'll never get what Jesus has for you if you stop at just basically basic goodness. And there's some of you, you're starting to learn it, and you're going, that's pretty cool. And you've just recently come across something where you go, I wish that wasn't in the Bible. It is. Do it. And just figure out what your next step is. Now I want to switch gears to some of us who have walked with Jesus a long time. Here's the thing I want to send you home with. Ask yourself on this iteration, on this cycle, what your next step is. Because we often think after we've done one level, we think we've conquered that level. We don't realize there's a whole nother sense of it at a higher level. I'm betting many of you have experienced what I've experienced. As the Word of God has recalibrated my conscience, I used to live up to my conscience, and now I got something new there. Or the longer I walk with God, I think I know the Bible, and this still happens to me today, even though I'm a Bible teacher. I go, I know it pretty well, and I'll come across a verse and go, whoops, I forgot that one. Or never noticed it. Or there's a perseverance area. I don't know what it is, but I know for every one of us, brand new or long time, there's a next step. And I know if we follow these steps and we possess these things in increasing measure, we will experience the divine nature within us. We will not stumble. We'll get a rich welcome into heaven. We will not be unproductive and ineffective in our life. We will know that baby Jesus as King Jesus. He will be our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. Father, in this coming week, as we reflect upon these things, speak to us and speak to our hearts. Not about what someone else's next step is, but what our next step is. As we make every effort to not just know these things, but to do them. To the glory and fame of Jesus. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online. www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, there really is a stairway to heaven. And the one who'll get you anywhere is found in the Bible. Peter describes it. Now, I want to be quite clear. He's not saying this is how you earn your salvation. We can never earn our way into God's favor. Okay? We can't balance off our own sins. That's why Jesus died on the cross and cried out, "Paid in full, it is finished," as his final words. But, too many of us think that's the end of the journey. And as Jesus said, now that you know these things, you will be blessed, what? If you do these things. And Peter doesn't say, well, just live life, and from the inside out, all this stuff will happen. No, he says, make every effort. The path is simple. It's clearly laid out, and the responsibility is ours. The choice is ours. And the way we experience Jesus is going to depend greatly on which choice we make. So turn around and greet someone else on God's Stairmaster. We'll see you next week. God bless.